make preparation as usual, and we're going to bow our heads, and we'll start in the book of Ephesians here once we address the Lord in prayer. So let's prepare ourselves for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you so much for your mercy and grace. We thank you, Lord, that we live in the dispensation of the grace of God. We thank you, Lord, that in this economy you have lavished and poured out upon us your grace. And this grace was shown at its pinnacle and peak on Calvary with your love and the Son's love. We thank you, Lord, for all the spiritual blessings and the heavenly places in Christ that we have. And Father, help us to go from understanding these things to realizing, Lord, now we can live in the light of your holy word and in light of the new man and who we are in Christ Jesus, and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So help us this evening to derive the principles and precepts out of your word that we need in our life. Remind us of those things, Lord, and help us to continue to appropriate your grace to grow in it. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 1:1. I'm just going to read through the text and make comments, kind of a running commentary here on Ephesians. We begin by the author, Paul. Paul was one of the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul. And he's called here an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And of course, Paul was commissioned personally by the Lord Jesus Christ. We know on the road to Damascus, he was commissioned with the purpose of going out, speaking before kings and Gentiles. Later on in the book of Acts, he describes that before Agrippa and God's calling on his life. And so the calling to be an apostle was in the perfect plan and will of God. An apostle is an overseer, and we were discussing even at this conference about the nature of the apostolic gift, and I believe the apostolic gift included the supervision of multiple churches. It was a great responsibility. Wasn't simply, the root word means to send, but I don't think we discussed whether missionaries or should be called apostles, and I don't think that that really justifies that term. It was a chief admiral of a navy, and so it was a high spiritual gift, the highest in the church age, the highest that carried responsibility. An apostle was the one who has seen the Savior. Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, indicates that an apostle is one who is a witness of the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Christ our Lord? And that's how he distinguished himself from false apostles. He was one born out of due time, who has seen the Lord, and therefore that was one thing that authenticated him in his ministry as an apostle. So the apostolic gift has ceased. We know in Ephesians 2:20, Paul says that the gift of an apostle was only foundational for the church. He describes a church as a building, and he says the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, verse 21. And then Ephesians 2:20 says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Notice plural. Prophets, plural. And those prophets would be prophets for the church age. And so the apostles and prophets, New Testament spiritual gifts, there are the foundation, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's why he said, upon this rock I will build my church. So Christ is the cornerstone. The foundation is the apostles and prophets. Therefore, that shows that that was a temporal spiritual gift. Those two spiritual gifts, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 13, they would be a temporal on given for the benefit of the early church to kickstart and make sure that there was a reservoir of sound doctrinal teaching in the early church so that the church would get off to a good start. And therefore, in 1 Corinthians 13, He speaks of the temporal nature of several spiritual gifts here. And verse 8, he says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will stop. Whether they are tongues, they will peter out, we could say. They will, in the middle voice there, it's different than the word for fail. Prophecy would stop altogether, would just stop. Tongues would fade away. The gift of tongues would fade out. And then third, whether their knowledge, that's the spiritual gift of knowledge, it would stop. And I think the New American Standard is clearer in the way it translates here. And so there's something, tongues would fade before the cessation of knowledge and prophecy. Those are temporal spiritual gifts. We call them revelatory spiritual gifts. And they're given for the completion of the Word of God. John was the last apostle, or the last prophet, and the Bible gives a clear warning not to add to the prophecies of the book of Revelation. And therefore, that indicates the canon of Scripture is closed, and now we don't need the gift of prophecy, any further revelation. We need illumination concerning what's already revealed. And so that was a temporal spiritual gift given to the early church. And tongues would fade out before the completion of the canon of Scripture. And I believe with the book of Revelation written in AD 96, there was a cessation in those spiritual gifts. And therefore, tongues in AD 70, I think, related to a sign gift to the Jews with the destruction of the temple, faded out. And that, of course, that would be before AD 96, when prophecy and knowledge would stop altogether. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Paul, meaning that at this time he was writing in 1 Corinthians, the rest of the New Testament was not yet written. But there's coming a time of full knowledge when the partial will be done away. But then that which is perfect has come, teleos. That which is mature, we could even translate. That which is in part will be done away with, this partial knowledge and revelation. And there's actually three stages there. The church goes from an incomplete knowledge, a partial knowledge before the completion of the canon of Scripture, to a mature knowledge, to a full knowledge. The full knowledge is when we see Christ face to face, verse 12 and 13. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide throughout the church age these things, faith, hope, and love. Those abide throughout the church age. So he's contrasting that which does not abide throughout the church age with what abides throughout the church age. And the greatest of these is love. So this was given for the benefit of the early church. There must be oversight to make sure there was sound doctrine, doctrinal teaching in the early church. Even though there were false apostles in Paul's day, there must be some guardian of the truth. And the apostle Paul was that, and he passed the baton on to Timothy to continue guarding the truth. So we have that in Ephesians chapter 1, that spiritual gift given by God's perfect plan and will. He addresses the saints which are in Ephesus. Now, if you have a New American Standard NIV, it fills that in, but there is, I think it might be in italics there. There is a textual variant there, and the word Ephesus is left out. Now, some scholars believe this is a circular letter, but the TR does have Ephesus. And that's, you know, that's clear, so we're going to leave that in the text here. He's addressing saints who are in Ephesus geographically. So the geographical will of God, these believers are in a location under a pastor teacher. Tradition tells us later that John the Apostle was the pastor of Ephesus for a period of time. And that's why he addresses in the book of Revelation the church of Ephesus first. So he addresses the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful. Now, when we studied or went through verse by verse in Ephesians, this word, it doesn't refer to the believer's faithfulness, but refers to the position of the believer, because he says they're in Christ Jesus. To the believing, we could translate in Christ Jesus. Why is it translated faithful? Because the word apistos can mean either faithful or believing. The context determines which way to translate it. In light of the position in Christ, I think it should be translated believing in Christ Jesus. So he addresses belief. And saints, by the way, always refers to position. I'm holy because of my position. So this is positional truth. Even before we get to verse 3, we're seated in Christ in the heavenlies. We have the positional truth of saints and the positional truth of believers who are in union with Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul always begins and ends his epistles with a mention of God's unmerited favor. And so God's favor be with you and God's peace that passes all understanding. We have peace with God when we believe in Christ, but we can go on to have the peace of God. And that's what he describes here, through the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, and peace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Where? In Christ. So this is our position. We have spiritual assets, being in union with Christ. And he describes those spiritual assets. And in this chapter, he describes assets from the Father, assets from the Son, and assets from the Spirit, Holy Spirit. So we have the spiritual assets of the Father, beginning in verse 4. And then we have here, notice, and each one ends with the praise of God's glory. Verse 6, we have the praise to the praise of his glory. And then we begin with the assets of the Son, in him we have redemption. Look at that, verse 7. Okay. And then he goes on here, verse 12, that we should, who first trust in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. See how that's at the end here. And I think one speaker described it as the hallelujah chorus. You have the main hymn, and then you have the chorus. The chorus is to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. And then the benefits from the Holy Spirit, the sealing, and the guarantee of our future redemption in verse 13 and 14. Notice how verse 14 ends? To the praise of his glory. So see that? That's the chorus. That's a hallelujah chorus. So we have here assets from the Father, assets from the Son, and assets from the Spirit, Holy Spirit, being in union with Christ. There are no commands or imperatives, by the way, in the first three chapters of Ephesians. He doesn't tell the believer to do anything, but simply identify with who we are in Christ. And this is very important. Before we tell the born-again believer, as a new believer in Christ, to do anything, that born-again believer needs to know who they are in Christ. They need to know all the spiritual benefits they have in union with Christ. And so I think it's very important to teach the basics. What is adoption? What is regeneration? What is, you know, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in you? You know, all these things. Because we need to live in light of who we are. Because chapter 4, verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Living up to who we are in Christ. See? If we know that we are a king, for instance, we will act differently. If we know that we are royalty in Christ Jesus, that should result in an effect how we live. So all the imperatives and the commands are reserved for the second half of the book. This book is easily divided. Chapter 1 through 3, referring to our position. Chapter 4 through 6, practice. And that's easy to remember. The two P's, position, practice. So here in verse 4, this is the debate here about election. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That, notice, don't put a period there. What's the purpose of this? That We should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Okay. Now, this does not say that God is choosing people to go to heaven or hell before the foundation of the world. God saw us in union with Christ. Notice, in Him. God chose the church, and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church, and therefore, once we are in Christ, it was God's intended purpose that we would be glorified. They would be holy and stand before Him without blame. And this guarantees our future redemption. I think, in essence, verse 4 does the same as the ministry of the Holy Spirit in verse 14. Verse 14, the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit guarantees our future arrival in heaven. He's a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So, in essence, he's saying that our salvation is secure in Christ Jesus, not because God chose us to go to heaven, but because God chose Christ and chose the church and saw us in Him, and in Him we are destined to be holy and stand before Him without blame. So I think that there are several ways we could look at this text here. Another way I think it's interesting was brought out at the conference. The could refer to the Jews. He could refer to the Jews, as later on he talks about in chapter 3, the Jew and Gentile are now one body. So either way, I think you arrive at the same thing, that the church is God chose. God chose the church, and therefore He sees us in Christ. And therefore, in essence, when we believe, we're chosen in Him. Okay, then another term, predestination. He destined us to adoption. And that adoption means adoption as sons. And so we are in the family of God. Once we have placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in the family of God. We are part of His heavenly family. And that's the whole point of adoption. And notice the adoption of our spirit, I believe, is discussed in verse 5, although we don't have the term spirit there. And this is different from the redemption of our body, which will occur at the rapture, which we see in verse 14. The idea of redemption of the purchased possession. And Romans 8 also talks about our future redemption. So we're predestined to adoption by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, according to God's divine purpose. And this is to what? Glorify God. By the way, that's one of the three elements of dispensational truth. And you can see dispensational truth in the book of Ephesians. If you're a dispensationalist, if you interpret the Bible literally, literal interpretation. Number two, the Sinai Quanon, as Ryrie describes it, the three essential elements that would make one a dispensationalist. Literal interpretation, we don't allegorize a text, as a lot of the All Mills do. We take it literally unless the context indicates it's a figure of speech or something else. Even that's a literal interpretation. But we don't read into the text, eisegesis, what's not there. Number two, we make a distinction between Israel and the church. Israel and the church is distinct. The church is not spiritual Israel. We're not Israel. Israel is a physical people of God. The church is a spiritual people of God. Israel is, you're a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob physically from human birth, whereas you're a believer in the body of Christ from spiritual birth. Very important distinction. Number three, the glory of God is the overarching purpose of history, not salvation of souls. That's included in God's purpose, but the larger purpose that includes angels is they were all created to glorify God. The glory of God, that's why He says to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. That's why we said that third essential element of dispensational truth. The ultimate purpose of history is to glorify God. Okay? All right. Now, we look at verse 7. Verse 6. To the praise of his glory, wherein he has made us accepted where? We're accepted in the beloved, in him, in union with Christ. We are accepted as a son. And therefore, that refers to our position. Then verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption is the idea of paying a price. And there are six different Greek words for the word redemption. The idea is to buy out. We're bought out of the slave market of sin and set free. That's the idea. We're loosed from the bondage of sin and we're set free in Christ. So we have redemption. There's a price paid for the slave, for instance. So the slave was sold in the marketplace, the agora, on the trading block to the highest bidder, and the slave became the possessor of the one who paid the price. Well, we belong to him because he purchased us by the price of his blood, which, as Peter described it, as invaluable. You cannot put a value on the blood of Christ. Now, obviously, we're dealing with this figure of speech called, if you remember, metalepsis. What was that? That's a double metonymy. What's a metonymy? A thing that represents something else. So the blood of Christ represents the death of Christ, which represents the completed finished work of Christ. So we could say what he's saying here, the blood of Christ is Christ's propitiation, Christ's redemption, Christ's the doctrine of reconciliation, all the benefits of what Christ did. I don't think he's talking about the literal corpuscles, you know, like there's some energy or power in it of itself, the blood of Christ, but it's symbolic, referring to the satisfaction of divine justice on the cross. So he made that payment through, we could say, the finished work sacrifice, we could translate it. We're redeemed through the finished work sacrifice of Christ. And then we had the forgiveness of sins. In what aspect? Well, keep in mind, the book of Colossians should be studied alongside Ephesians. There's a lot of parallels, and if you get stuck on one passage in Ephesians, turn over to Colossians in a parallel passage, and I think it will shed light on that. And we do have the passage in Colossians chapter 2 that indicates that in verse 13, all our sins are forgiven. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, by the way, that mirrors dead in trespasses, Ephesians 2:1, right? You're dead in trespasses and sins. So there's a lot of parallel language here. He has made us alive. He's made, you know, he's quickened us, made us alive, Ephesians 2:5. With him, having forgiven you all trespasses. What about the future ones? And I like the answer, of someone asked Charles Stanley. He said, well, yeah, my past sins are forgiven. What about the future ones? He said, when Christ died, they were all future. You ever think about that? Before you were even born, Christ paid for all your sins, even all the ones you ever will commit. Isn't that amazing that you're forgiven of that? Judicially, in what sense? And you're standing before God. Judicially, I'm accepted in Christ. And obviously, we'll say, well, then why do we need to confess our sins? Well, that maintains our fellowship. That does not break our standing. So if I was drawing the top circle, bottom circle picture, on the top circle, I would put judicial forgiveness, having forgiven all trespasses, Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 2:13. The bottom circle, I put 1 John 1:9. See? We need to understand that distinction between our standing and our state. So in our state, our daily walk, we need communion with God, harmony with God, as Zane Hodges put it. So it's important to make that distinction between judicial forgiveness and experiential forgiveness. It's like if I'm a criminal and the judge, for whatever reason, who is my father, pardons me, I'm not guilty. But if I go home and argue with the judge, I need his personal forgiveness. See? I'm legally not going to jail, but I need harmony, fellowship with the Father. And so I can break fellowship through personal sins, but that does not affect my standing before the judge. I'm forgiven judicially, see? And Chafer put it, judicial forgiveness, fellowship forgiveness. That's an easy way to remember. Okay. So that's another asset that was given to us by the Son's redemption. He paid the price. Therefore, did he not pay for all my sins or only part of them? And therefore, if he paid for all my sins, then they're all forgiven. I don't understand the Arminians. See, the Arminians who say you can lose your salvation, they really don't believe that Christ died as a substitute. They reject substitutionary atonement. They believe in what's called a governmental theory. God satisfied God's anger against sin in some kind of governmental way, but he did not really take my sins. My sins were not imputed to him. God did not punish his Son, and therefore I'm not forgiven in all of my sins. That's why I can lose my salvation, because they have an inferior view of the cross. And that's why we have to be careful. We have to understand the completion, the fullness of that finished work sacrifice. It took care of everything. And therefore I stand in him with perfect righteousness. That's justification. God looks at me as righteous. He declares me righteous. And that's an amazing thing. You know, regardless of my lifestyle, I'm holy in Christ. I'm righteous. I'm clothed with his righteousness. I'm forgiven of all my sins. I'm adopted as a son. God has a plan for my life. And that really changes your outlook and perspective. So, we're forgiven, and that's why he says, it's a, verse 7, according to the riches of his grace, he is lavish. Notice the wealth. I think that word is plutos, where we get the word Pluto. And by the way, the god, I think it was a god of Pluto, was in charge of the riches of the netherworld, and so we get the idea of wealth from, you know, the term plutos. So the idea is translated riches. I say Pluto, that disinherited planet. Maybe that planet lost its salvation and it lost its standing. But we cannot. So it's according to the wealth of his grace. Grace, as you know, is unmerited favor. I like the, you know, simple acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. If you're teaching Sunday school, that's a good way to put it. God's riches at Christ's expense. So the wealth that he's given us, undeserved favor, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and understanding. It was God's wisdom that thought out this plan. That's why Paul says even the redemption of Gentiles after the fall of the Jews, oh, the wealth and riches of God, who can understand him, and who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his advisors of him and to him or through him in all things. To him be glory. That great doxology in Romans 11. It's to the praise of his grace. It was his infinite wisdom. If man would try to provide a way to have acceptance before God, it would be by works. And that's why we have religion. What man can do to be accepted by God, instead of what Christ did so that we might be accepted in the Beloved. Big difference between religion and biblical Christianity. And we need to be proclaiming the biblical view of biblical Christianity. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he's purposed in himself. Meaning this great insight he has revealed through the Apostle Paul. He lifted the veil. He made to understand all these spiritual things. You know, walking around this earth, you would not know these things unless God revealed them through his word. I wouldn't know that I'm accepted in the Beloved. In Christ, what does that mean? Adopted? I would not know these things apart from biblical revelation, and God chose to reveal these things that were hidden to us. Now, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, unfortunately, New American Standard has chose to leave out the word dispensation. I think economy, which it is an economy, but I still like the word dispensation. There's a future economy abiding by certain principles and truths that are revealed related to that generation that God has revealed himself. Or as Chafer put it, what is a dispensation? Answer, a distinguishable economy and the outworking of God's purpose. See, we had to memorize that. And you know, what is a dispensation? It's separate. It's distinguished. It's not law. We're not under law. We're under grace. But this is a dispensation in the future. I think this is the kingdom. What is a dispensation? The fullness of times. I think this is the millennial kingdom. In that dispensation, God's going to gather together in one thing, all things in Christ. Meaning, everything will be gathered under the authority of Christ. And that's why he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he returns in Revelation 19. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. In that context, in Isaiah, that's a millennial kingdom. And so in that economy, now some take this as a, we were discussing this before class, as a separate economy after the millennium. And what's God doing in the millennium? I think this is clear. Dispensation, the fullness of time, is the millennial kingdom. Otherwise, a kingdom is just kind of a letdown. When Christ reigns 1,000 years, that's really not the big event. That's not the major event. And I think when God brings all things together under his authority, angels, men, church age believers, tribulational saints, as Unger, remember reading this in the Unger Bible commentary in the book of Revelation, God has a central railroad station when all the prophecies of the Bible come together and are consummated. And I would say even further, all these prophecies are consummated in the kingdom. God's promises to Israel, God's blessings for the church, even ruling with reigning with Christ. You know, everything's coming together. Reigning over angels, casting out Satan. All these things are coming to a future head that will demonstrate the glory of God through the person of Christ. And God's going to gather together in that millennial dispensation called the dispensation of the fullness of times, all things under the authority of Christ. In heaven, that can include angels, and on the earth, redeem mankind in him. Then he says here in verse 11, in whom also we obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now in the Bible, there's two types of inheritance. There's inheritance given to you when you believe in Christ. You're guaranteed a future glorified body. You're guaranteed a home in heaven. And there's an inheritance that can be earned or as a reward. And that's what we can lose in 1 Corinthians 6. So we need to make that distinction between the two types of inheritances. This is the guaranteed, I believe, inheritance. And God, this is according to God's perfect plan that he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. In whom we have trusted in Christ, that we should be the praise of his glory. Notice the only requirement for salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. It's to the honor and glory of the Lord. In him you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth. Now, this should be translated, having heard the word of truth. At the moment you heard the gospel. I think the King James says after or something like that, but it's not really. It's at the same time, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, here it is, having believed, not after you believed, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Meaning, the Spirit came to indwell you the moment you believed in Christ. The Spirit of God came to reside permanently in you the moment you believed in Christ. And therefore, the Spirit himself, who lives in you, guarantees the future redemption of your body. It's an earnest or down payment. Spirit of God makes sure that you belong to him. If you ever bought a car, and this is the old days, they do things a little different now. They do everything all at once. But in the old days, if you want a car, let me lay down $100 and you can reserve that for me. Don't sell it to Joe over there or another guy. I'm going to lay down a down payment. And that way, that makes sure that car will eventually belong to me. And in a similar sense, the Holy Spirit indwells us, showing that we belong to Him. It's a pledge. It's a seal. It's a guarantee of our future safe arrival in heaven. One writer put it, in these blessings, like a letter, in the old day, not email, were signed, were sealed, and one day will be delivered. Think about it. We're signed, our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And one day, our redemption, our arrival in heaven will come at the rapture. He'll take that purchased possession home to be with Him. So that shouts eternal security. I think this is another definite proof of eternal security. The Spirit of God who permanently lives in us guarantees, like guarantee, what are the guys, a guarantee, guarantees your future arrival in heaven. That redemption that's future is the redemption of the body. Our spirit is redeemed, but our body, that purchased possession, will be one day redeemed. And the Spirit guarantees that work. He says, to the praise of His glory. That word, by the way, which is a guarantee of our inheritance, not until, by the way, that word, it's unto, with the view toward. I remember studying that Greek word. It's true until, that's right, but it's looking even greater, even stronger. The Spirit living in you has the purpose of ultimately guaranteeing your future arrival in heaven. Very strong, emphatic. And again, we are the purchased possession. God's going to make sure that we arrive safely in heaven. He shed His blood, or He paid a price for our sins. He redeemed us, and we belong to Him. He's not going to lose that. He's not going to lose that. And He's not going to lose that gift. Think about that. Chafer talked about that we are gifts to God. Think about that. We are gifts to God. We receive God's gifts, but we are actually a gift to God, too. And He's going to take that gift, that purchased possession, and one day home with Him at the coming of Christ for the church. In verse 14, that's to the praise of His glory. Now Paul gets in the section of a prayer for the church. There are two prayers in the book of Ephesians. We have this prayer in verse 15 to 23, and then we see Paul praying again. And let's see here, chapter 3, and then he prays again there in the middle of that chapter there, or no, 3:14 down through 21. This reason I bow my knees to the Father, Lord Jesus Christ. And it was reinforced today again in the conference or this week that why do we pray? What, you know, when we list prayer, what majority of our prayer requests, and this is not wrong, but it's all physical. But we should be praying for the spiritual development of believers. And that's always on the back burner. What does Paul pray for here? He prays for the spiritual enlightenment of the believer, right? You know, yes, God is concerned about our health, but more than that, our new man, he's concerned about that. The outward man's perishing. The inward man's being renewed day by day. And we need strength in the power of His might, don't we? We need to know what God's hope is, hope of His calling. We need to understand our purpose. And so, look what Paul prays for, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, that's a good testimony here, you know, to be observed. Can it be said of us that people see our confidence in the Lord? Do they see our love for all the saints? I like all the saints. No, we only love some of the saints, or maybe very few of the saints. What, they're not unlovable? Well, when God committed His love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there's some sinners in the body of Christ we need to love, don't we? Love for all the saints. This is commendable. And by the way, Jesus said the new command he gives us that we will love as he has loved. That's a new command for a new dispensation. And can we love as Christ loved? Through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is agape love. That's only done through the filling of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I pray that we might have that testimony of loving the saints. Paul says, you know what? That's commendable. I've seen your faith in the Lord and your love for all the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Do we thank God for other believers? I thank you for that other believer who's gracious and kind and loving. You know, thank you, Lord, for so-and-so. Normally, we don't think about that. You know, we always think about prayers, me, myself, and I. Or, you know, we're praying for someone else's physical need. But what about thanking God? Thanksgiving's part of prayer, by the way. And everything give what? Thanks. So Paul thanks God for the believers there. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Don't we need more insight into the nature and character of God and Christ? Yeah, we do. We need that. We can get that as we study the scripture. And then what about the power source to Christian living? Verse 21, we have, I think, five different Greek words for power in this section. And the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We might know the confidence that we have in Christ, that we might be illuminated. Verse 19, we might know the power that's available to us to live the Christian life. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. You have exceeding greatness, power, working, mighty power. So we need to know the dynamic of the spiritual life, the energy, the divine enablement, we could call it, of the Christian life. Christian life's not simply grit it out, try harder, pray longer, do all these things. It's a life of faith and dependence upon another. And we depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. We need to live a life. And how do you do that? Well, you believe what God has said. See, we don't believe we have this power available to live for the Christian life. Many times we fail so much. We think, well, you know, we don't have that power, but we do. Notice this power is manifested through the resurrection, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Wow. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. By the way, that's where we are too. Christ ascended in the heavenlies and we are seated in with him. And where's this? It's far above angels. By the way, Colossians will emphasize Christ above angels. There's a false Gnostic view, or what's called incipient Gnosticism in that day, that glorified angels. It's almost like the precursor to the New Age movement. A glorification of angels above the sun. People are more interested in so-called spirituality and angels and appearances of angels than the Lord Jesus. You can't say Jesus' name, but you can talk all day long about angels appearing to me as a believer and all these things. See, it's that Gnostic mysticism that glorifies angels above the Son, who where is above angels. See, far above. I like the word far above. All principality and power and might and dominion. Those are categories or ranks of angels. Later on in Ephesians 6, when he talks about our armor, he'll use some of those same terms. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. Now here it can include good and evil angels. He's above all angels. Far above all principality, power, might, dominion. Four ranks of angels. And every name that is named. You might come up as a cult member. Well, there's a spirit above angels that's not God and all this. And it's like, well, he threw that in, I think, to show, you know, Jesus is not some mediator between angels and God. He is the only mediator between God and man. He's above angels, every name that is named. Not only in this age, what about the future? That which is to come. That covers it all. He will always be preeminent. Christ will always be preeminent. And then he's put every type of authority under his son's feet. Notice that. He's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is the head of the church. And by the way, the church could not begin, and Leitner brought this out, this is a very good point. The church cannot begin until Christ's ascension. Some people think the church began in the Old Testament. But here it indicates that the church began only after Christ ascended. And, you know, 10 days later, he sent what? His Holy Spirit on Pentecost. So that kind of indicates, hints at when the church began. See? And he says he's going to promise to send in John 14 through 16 his helper, the Paraclete. And so the church is what? I like to say in verse 22, the church, now don't put a period there, comma, which is his body. What is the church? Christ's body. Okay. Now when you compare that to 1 Corinthians 12:12, how do we get into the body of Christ? We're baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit, right? That simply means a put or place. A word. Don't get caught up with that word baptism thinking it's water. The Spirit baptism. And we're put or put. Word baptized means to dip, place, put. So in a spiritual sense, we're put, placed in Christ, spiritually speaking. So when we believed in Christ, the Spirit of God placed us at that second. Baptism, ministry, Holy Spirit, not like the Pentecostals, it's not a second work of grace. It's not a feeling. It's a positional transaction. You know, it's like a ledger. The ledger says you transfer money in your bank account. You might do it over the phone. Here's my number. I want you to transfer $1,000 from this account to that account. Boom, it's done. And now you have that much in your account. Now, you maybe feel happy about that, joyful, sad, whatever. The reality is you have $1,000 in your account. And so the idea of the baptism into the Spirit is not a feeling, it's a transaction. When you believe in Christ, the second you believe, that second, boom, you don't even have time to react. Believe the gospel, oh, I'm in Christ. The Spirit placed me in Christ. In Christ, I have his righteousness. God looks at me, you're justified, you're declared righteous. That quick. All these things, boom, forgiven of sins, adopted as sons. You know, up to what, 45? Positions and possessions in Christ Jesus. Wonderful. And therefore, I became now part of a body, which is called the church. So these verses, these two verses, need to be studied along with 1 Corinthians 12. Because it tells us how we get into the body. And the body has many members. And those are individual parts of the church. And the church is his body. This is the universal church. Obviously, there's manifestations of that in the local church. Remember, he says to the church in Ephesus. And to the church at Philippi. You know. So, we are in Christ and part of his body. Therefore, he is the one who fills all in all. Now, we're about out of time, but chapter 2 speaks of that great transaction of grace that occurs through faith alone and Christ alone. I'm going to save that. We're going to continue this. I'm not going to cut it off. It'll give me a couple weeks to study another minor prophet. So we'll continue in Ephesians. Hope that won't disappoint you. But we'll keep rolling through Ephesians, and we will examine chapter 2 next time we are together. So let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this survey of your word, and just so rich to know our spiritual assets in the heavenlies in Christ. We thank you for the wonderful transactions that occurred when we believe. And Father, may this motivate us, Lord, to walk worthy of the calling by which wherewith we were called, that we might manifest the love of Christ to others. We might have this confident hope and expectation of your return. We might live godly and righteously before the lost and give them the good news of your saving grace so that they might be placed in the heavenlies in Christ. Go with us now by your grace, mercy, and peace, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.